Well, we'll leave it there. If it it's not going to tape because I believe in the word workshop. Only I let you do the work. And I'm going shopping. This is on group dynamics, and we've got tons of stuff to do today. I thought I'd give there's a saying that if you give a man a fish, he eats one meal. If you teach him how to fish, he can eat the rest of his life. So this is going to be a combination where I'll try and give you some ideas that I've done. That would be like the fish you can eat. But then try and back up and go with the principles so you could figure out how to do it on your own in different circumstances. And let's pray before we get started. Okay? Lord, we're very aware that you're the master teacher. And we do pray for our own ability to improve in this area because you've given us responsibilities, whether it's Bible studies or children or teaching in church. And we really want to be more like you in this area, to be more effective for your glory. So we pray this workshop this morning might be beneficial and help us grow in this whole area of being more skilled workmen for you. In Jesus' name, amen. The whole area of teaching really motivates me. And I think it's because I was a teacher. I taught junior high and high school. And I can remember walking into my classroom. And first of all, they'd say, well, what grade do you teach? And I'd say, seventh. And they'd say, oh. Then they say, well, what subject? And I'd say, history. And they go, oh. So it was early on learning to try and make a subject that people perceived as fairly boring, how to make that more interesting. And I remember as a young teacher walking in and praying, Lord, I don't have any ideas, but that's okay. You've said where I'm weak, you're strong, and you're the creator. And it was an experience for me to begin to learn to rely on God for that in the area of creativity, because I don't think that my self-perception was being creative in the area of communications. I always thought a creative person was an artist that could draw, and I couldn't draw. And it's been a process of the Lord teaching me that I could be creative in other ways too. So, this is just kind of interesting fact. In the Gospels, over 50 times, Jesus is addressed as teacher. He's never addressed as preacher. And I see a real distinction there between the teacher and the preacher. So, and the other thing that's related to that is his name is Word. And the basic function of a word is what? To communicate. And he is perfectly consistent with his character, his nature, his abilities are always completely compatible with his names. And one of the names he chose was Word. And I like to think of that whenever you're praying about this whole area of becoming more effective in communications. I want to just make a couple of preface statements because the type of thing we're going to do today leans a bit toward methods. And I don't want you to think that I think that's the most important. I don't think that's the most important. I think that it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I don't want you to think that we're ignoring that, but that's another whole workshop by itself. And I want to spend more time on the methods today. But let me read you, by the way, have any of you read this book by Roy Zook, I think is his name? It's called Spiritual Power in Your Teaching. He's out of Dallas. And it's an excellent little book on your need for depending on the Spirit of God in teaching roles. Roy Zook, Z-U-C-K, Spiritual Power in Your Teaching. But let me read you, I'll read you a quote so you can kind of get a gist of what this book would be like. He says, too often Christian teachers fail to allow for the Spirit's guidance, enlightenment, as they prepare and as they teach. As the Spirit of Truth, now see, this should show us to what degree we need to rely on the Spirit, because he says, as the Spirit of Truth, he gives understanding, wisdom, counsel, and knowledge. He imparts and appropriates truth. He teaches and guides believers into God's revelation. He reminds of Christ's teachings. He announces things that are coming, and he reveals the truth of God to man. He convinces sinners of their guilt. He anoints believers so they need not rely on inadequate sources for learning God's truth. And he illumines the minds and hearts of believers to enable them to welcome and appropriate God's word. Well, if that's just a part of what the Spirit of God's doing, it's ludicrous to think that without you as a teacher cultivating a real spirit of dependency on the Lord, that your groups are going to be dynamic in any sense. So that's all I wanted to say about that. Who in here has had some teacher training? Okay, just a couple. I figured that would be the state. So we're going to whip through this real fast. Well, it may not be as fast as I think. Pardon? Yeah, you know what I would like, though, is turn those fans on. Is anybody else hot, or is it just me? If you get into the field of teaching, there are myriads of people that have come up with their own list. I took this particular list only because it's a classic, and I'm on a classic kick right now. I'm back to reading the original works and all that. So this is why we're going through this. And it may sound overly simplistic. I mean, you read this first law. By the way, they have this book in the bookstore if anybody's interested. It's a little archaic to read. Okay, so that's why we're going to kind of go through these and explain them. The law of the teacher. The teacher must know that which he would teach. Now, see, that sounds so simple. And yet it's probably the most violated of all the ones we do. Now I want you to work on this. What are the implications of that first law for you if you have a responsibility in Bible study, teaching, or whatever? What would be the implications? You need to know your material. Now, think of the times that you've backstroked it. And, you know, this guy, John Milton Gregory, came up with these, but I really think we could substantiate all these from Scripture. Now, if you're going to, your own preparation is crucial. And sometimes we don't have very interesting groups because we haven't prepared. Now, that's one part of the preparation. The other part doesn't have to do so much with material as you need to know the people that you have in your group. See, that's also part of teacher preparation. You need to know their backgrounds or interests or attitudes or levels of maturity or, you know, whatever you want to put in that category. And I know some of you have had this experience. I've been working with a person, and then I go and visit their home. Now I understand why they're like they are, because I've seen them in their setting, or they see their parents or whatever. And I think it, as you work with groups, be sure you're not just rushing in and rushing out without really cultivating the knowledge of the people that are in there. And it also helps you in your prayer life for them then. Okay, some of these we're going to skip over, like that one, and some we're going to spend a lot more time on. Let's talk about the law of the learner. The learner must attend with interest the material to be learned. Okay, for us in a navigator setting, everyone should know that the word disciple means learner. And what we're talking about in this law has to do with motivation. And I think that that's a point that we often fall down on with our groups, is this whole thing of motivation. There's two basic kinds of motivation. One is extrinsic and one is intrinsic. The extrinsic is like, if you memorize this verse, I'll give you this badge. Or if you come to Sunday school so many times in a row, you get your little pin. Intrinsic is the kind of motivation you want to focus on. I'm not saying there are times when extrinsic might be valuable, but the kind of life-changing sorts of things we want to deal with has more to do with intrinsic. And in intrinsic, there are three areas that you can work on to develop this. One is the intellect, and that has to do with a person's power to think. You can motivate people with the power to think. The second one is in the area of emotions, which is their power to feel. And the third area for intrinsic motivation is the will, which is their power to choose. Now let me throw this back on you for a minute or two. How can you help people think? Okay, challenge them.
Ask questions.
Questions. You know, of all the methods that Jesus used, the don't be offended at words like techniques, okay? But that asking questions was number one numerically of all the methods Jesus ever used. I think what I'll do is stir you up here for a minute. We'll work with some things on questions. Why don't you bunch in, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Oh, better bunch in twos then, or it's going to be uneven. Yep. What I want you to do is to take, let me give you a list of verses. I'm going to have you do two different things. Okay, Jody, what I want you to do is I'm going to give you a list of verses and I want you to tell me how Jesus used those questions, for what purpose. You know, was it to arouse curiosity or was it to answer a question? What was it for? He rarely answered the question. He usually answered the person. And I think we're not very good at the whole area of questions. We answer questions and the thing falls flat because we don't know how to get it in there and keep it going. So let's take a look at some of the questions that Jesus asked. Matthew 22:30, Mark 13:2, Matthew 11:7, Luke 10:26. Now let's go back to Judy and Millie here. Matthew 6:25. Matthew 6:27, Mark 3:23. Let's go to another group. Janet, Luke 14:5-6, Matthew 7:3-11:7. And I'll have. Okay, this first group, did you get those first set of questions? Mm-hmm. Okay, now what I want you to do is take a look at those, and then I'm going to give you 2 minutes to do this. Yeah, a little bit of pressure there, but we don't want to waste too much time. But don't figure out the subject, the content, figure out the purpose for that question.
How many of these first verses?
Oh, take the first four. 22:20. I gave it to you wrong. Sorry. Okay. By the way, that's one of the group things that we'll talk about when we get into group techniques to put pressure on people with time limits. Otherwise, people kind of ooze into things. And if you put a time limit on them, it's just like the speed limit. They're always trying to break it. So sometimes you put a time limit on it, like 2 minutes, and you let them go a little longer. But at least they're working with that bit of pressure that's on there. Okay, let's just share some of the results. And you don't even have to identify the scripture there, but what reasons did you find for Jesus using questions? Always trying to make them think, not just answering a question real simply. See, I think that's exactly where we answer our questions. We're not very good thinkers, you know. Part of the problem is our education system in the States, because we don't teach people how to think. We teach them how to answer a question so they can pass this test, not so that they become motivated to be learners. You know, we don't have at the end of the 12th grade an exam that they have to take on cumulative knowledge like they do in the British system or something. You know, so they take a test on it, they forget it, they don't think about it, they don't develop as learners. We're working against that. Okay, so to teach them to think, what else? Yeah, could be conviction. Of course, rhetorical makes people think, doesn't it?
I think when you ask a question and you have to answer, you remember your own answer, your own thinking ability, reason something out and it becomes yours.
Okay, excellent. And that's going to relate down here to Law 7. So that's excellent. Okay.
They made statements and things, and then he questioned that so that they would realize themselves that if you really believe that.
Here's what you're saying. Okay. So it could be to expose truth. It could be to expose error. It could go either way there. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time on this. A fascinating study to do if you're working with teaching leaders is to go through the Gospels and pull out the questions and just, you can do a study on the questions that Jesus asked. It's really a fun study to do. But some of the things I jotted down from those I gave you were to arouse curiosity, to kindle imagination, to test knowledge. There was one in there, test knowledge. To provoke thought, to reveal truth, to expose error, to cause application. There are reasons why Jesus used questions like that. And if you'll notice, in his answering, he was answering the person, not the question. That's very key. On this emotions and intrinsic motivation, the power to feel, can anyone give me an example that you've ever used where you've used that as a motivation for people? You can't, if you can't think of one off your hat, I'll give you one, if I can get through it. Okay, could be, this comes out a lot of times in personal sharing of testimonies, something someone's going through, something like that, putting yourself in another person's shoes. Anything else? See, this is an extremely powerful motivation, and I don't think we use it as effectively as we maybe could in our teaching. It's not wrong, I think, for us to evoke emotion as long as it's related to what we're dealing with. Not just to evoke emotion for the sake of emotion, but it's not wrong to help people feel in this whole area. And a lot of people, that's very, very difficult for them to do. Have any of you, I wonder if I should do this. I don't know if I can get through this one or not, but I'll try it. Have you heard Jim White share this story before? He did this a while ago at our staff conference in Canada. But let's say you're working with the whole area of patience or a fruit of the Spirit or something like that in one of your Bible studies. This would be an example of something that might really open up the discussion. And I'll try and read this. If I don't get through it, we'll quit. But my youngest son, Tim, especially tried my patience on two counts. He had the normal, boyish, active, adventurous imagination so that rocks became gold and bamboo-like stalks that abounded in our neighborhood became spears and all kinds of wonderful things. I didn't mind that. But what I did mind was the clutter left in the yard. He never picked up after his games. He left things lying where they were last used. Don't you know that that not only looks bad, but it also tears up the lawnmower I snapped at him on those times? And he was made to clean the yard, which was fair enough. But my continued impatient lectures and vile threats of future action seemed to accomplish little except to weary him and weary me. The second place he tried my patience was in the driveway. He habitually left his bicycle where I needed to park, and this was inexcusable. I would come home from a busy day, start to swing into the drive, and there was that bike. I would grit my teeth and sit there tooting the horn until he would run out of the house, an anxious look on his face, grab the bike and push it to the side. As I would ease the car into its usual place, he would look at me apologetically and say, "I forgot, Dad." And that was supposed to take care of matters. "Well," I would sometimes reply severely, "maybe I should give you something to help you remember, Tim." One day I came home and there were 10 bicycles in the drive. But they were parked near the garage where the door was open, and Tim with his friends was having an impromptu table tennis tournament. Tim came forward to me quickly and I could see the hope in his eyes that I wouldn't chide him about the bikes in front of his friends. "We're having a tournament, Dad," he said cheerfully. Well, that's good, I said, but why don't you move some of those bikes over there so Mom can get her car in? He quickly and willingly responded, relieved that his father had learned patience, at least when others were around. And then Tim was gone. Abruptly, irrevocably, the life of his body was snuffed out by the chilly floodwaters of Sand Creek. The yard was clean, the driveway was empty, except there was the aching absence of his presence, and in the house, the oppressive sound of his silence. My impatience with him was gone. Not because I had learned patience, but it had been canceled for lack of an object. My learning was incomplete. I don't know if I want to finish this story or not. About 6 weeks after his death, I came driving home at noon for lunch and started to turn into the drive. About halfway, I hit the brakes and skidded to a stop. There was a bicycle standing in my driveway. I sat there, too stunned to move for a moment. Does anyone want to read this? I'm not doing a very good job. Then I remembered. Are you mother? My daughter was babysitting two brothers, Tim's friends, and she had them at our house that day in order to sew. I looked again at the bike lying there blocking my path, and I smiled and wept, and I saw it differently. Now it wasn't a bother. What was irritating about it? Okay, I've made my point. I'm not going to finish this. You can finish reading it on your own. But you see the power of emotion. If you were dealing with subject like patience, if you have some things that you could bring into your studies to make them more interesting, they're not just emotions for emotion's sake, but they're powerful. And you could really learn some things from it. Sorry, I couldn't get through that one. Okay. In the will, the power to choose. Let me just make a comment here. Biblical truth. Whenever you present biblical truth to people, which hopefully is what is the content in your Bible studies, you're bringing them to a point of decision. If they don't make a decision, they've made their decision. When people are confronted with biblical truth, they make a decision of some kind. Now, here's your role as teachers, and this is very key. You can't make that decision any easier, but you can make it clearer. And that's what you want to work at, is making that decision clearer. Well, we got to fly. I don't want to spend our whole time on these laws. Let's go to the law of language. The language used in teaching must be common to the teacher and the learner. We violate this every time we turn around. Christians to non-Christians, we use our lingo they don't understand. We give them spiritual terms they can't possibly comprehend. And, we need to work at making sure the words that we're using are communicating. Let me give you an example of my mom and dad. They were having this conversation. And my mother was looking at this antique commode that she was thinking of buying. Well, that's one of the marble top that she used to set the basin on and all this. My father's a doctor. And finally he put his paper down and said, very exasperatedly, "I don't understand what you want to bring one of those dirty old things in the house for." Because his concept of an antique commode was totally different than my mother's. But we need to make sure that we're using the same language when we're talking there. And related to this for us as navigators would be our abbreviations. Are you in the SCL, the DFD? Are you leading IBS? Are you are you a D, a DM? it just goes on and on and on, and people don't comprehend that. I think that if you look at Jesus and just do a study of his teaching in the area of language, when he was by the sea, he spoke of being fishers of men. When he was in the fields, he talked about the harvest. When he was out on the hills, he talked about a shepherd. But he related it to the situation he was in language that people could really understand. Okay, the law of the lesson. This one is, I think, one of the funnest things to do. It's called apperception, apperception. And all it means, if you go back and study that word, it means you're adding perception to something. And it's the idea of you cannot take a person from an unknown to an unknown. You must take them from a known to a known. And what we do is we present things with such huge gaps that people can't make any logical steps in between. See, when we talk about faith, we talk about a walk of faith. I can walk, and it's based on the fact, you know, it's one step at a time. People's perception of faith is often a leap into the unknown because they have nothing to base it on, so it's blind. But genuine faith is based on what you know to be true, not on what you don't know. Let me give you an example of how I would use this with a non-Christian. In John 1, they're talking about light and darkness. All right, in the investigative Bible study I do with non-Christians, I role play a situation. And we're going to do that real fast now. And stay in the same pairs you were in. And one of you is blind from birth. Okay, who's going to be the blind person? Okay. Now, you have finally gotten up enough courage to ask your friend, what is light? Now, shut your eyes, you play the part, and you make her explain to you what is light. And if you don't understand, you challenge her. Okay, you've got 2 minutes to try this one. Okay, reverse your roles. Okay, whoa. Okay, now I do that in my investigative evangel. I'm calling them investigative Bible studies because people do not mind being investigative Bible studies. They do not like to be in evangelistic Bible studies. So when I say investigative, I'm dealing with the non-Christian there. Okay, I'd like to a little feedback on how you felt in that experience. You see, if I was doing this with non-Christians, all I'm doing is taking this verse out of John 1. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. See, the light came into the world, but men couldn't comprehend it. That experience that you're taking them through, which is a non-spiritual experience, is exactly the same dilemma we're talking about spiritually, but I've set up a tangible situation. And it's dealing with this law of apperception. You try and take a person further to the spiritual, as we would talk about, how did you feel about that, and explain it. But I'm basing it on something that they could know and they could experience as a non-Christian. Do you see how that law would work in that state? Okay. To show you a little bit, now, I realize as navigators we overdo the bridge, but I'm not doing the bridge to show you the bridge. I'm showing you the bridge to show you the law of language and apperception. Okay? When I start out with non-Christians, I start out with the law of language. And I say, okay, I want you to shut your eyes. Everybody shut your eyes. Shut your eyes. Now, when I say these words, I want you to get a visual picture. Tree. House, car, flower, cup, gospel. Open your eyes. Now, could everybody picture a tree? But some probably had a pine tree, some had an oak tree. You had different trees, but you had a tree, right? What'd you picture when you had gospel? Bible. Pardon? A cross. Okay. Now, when you do this with non-Christians, here's how it comes out. Well, I thought of gospel music. And another one will say, well, it's kind of euphoric. Clouds and heaven and all of that. And some will say, it means good news. So you've got the person in there that kind of has the background. You've got the person in there. Some will say, I didn't get any picture. So you've got everything from gospel music to, you know, floating around. So you say, okay, now God wants you to understand what that word means, and I want you to get a tangible picture of it. And to help you get a tangible picture of what we mean when we're talking about gospel in our Bible study, I'm going to give you this little picture. So that's how we build it up. Then they understand the purpose, and it has to do with the law of language. This is a two-step bridge for non-Christians. We only use Romans 3:23 and I'm working with law of language. Now, I'm racing with this with you. I would not race with this with a non-Christian, okay? Romans 3:23, all have sinned. I want you to tell me, what does that word mean, all? Okay, just shout it out.
Everyone,
no exceptions. Keep going. What does all mean?
Inclusive.
All have sinned. What does that mean?
Everybody.
Me. Okay, the non-Christian will say he, she, it. You do not stop until they say what that's saying is, I have sinned. Because the definition of the law language you want is I. You do not stop till they say that. I have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. Now, see, this was a fair question to ask a non-Christian. A word like all, right? This is not a fair question. Because glory is kind of a spiritual term. So I always go into this with a hypothetical. If there was a God that you would consider worthy of worshiping, what would this God have to be like? And I let them tell me. What would this God have to be like for you? Just tell me a few things here. Play like you're non-Christians out there. He'd have to be loving. Okay, so what do we want to say? All-knowing or all-powerful? All-powerful? Okay, all-powerful. He doesn't make mistakes, so he would be perfect. Now, we would go on and let them build their own list and make sure you use their terms. Because we're working with law of language here. Now, I have sinned. And come short of. See, all I'm doing is defining words here. It's like standing here, trying to jump over there, only I miss, I come short. And what I've come short of is the glory of God, all that He is. And you've said this God would have to be loving, perfect, and we go with whatever list they've come up, then I contrast it. So instead of loving over here, since I've come short of it, what do I have? Unloving. Instead of all-powerful, I'd put limited, powerful, or weak. Instead of perfect, imperfect. If I'm dealing, for instance, with an Asian student, I'll feed them further information like, would you worship a god of stone? Oh no, he'd have to be living. I love to get that one in with the Asians because then they come over here and we can put down dead or dying. Now, they'll come back and they'll say, well, I know some people that aren't Christians that are loving. Okay, but here it is. Always loving. In all circumstances, all the time. All you have to remember is to keep these qualities absolute. Then you can always handle the questions that come up. Instead of all powerful, you have limited power. And you contrast it for them. Okay, do you see how I'm building this law of language? If it needs to be bridged, I do the bridging with a question like, if there was a God you'd consider worthy of worshiping, what would this God be like? Then I come to a word like in Romans 6:23, like wages. Okay, I wouldn't spend much time on that. A wage is what you get paid for something. If you have a job, you get a salary or a wage. So the wage of sin, this tells us, is death. But the gift of God is eternal. I'm not going to write this out, okay? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, tell me, and I used a pencil illustration. If I went out and I bought this for you, I went to the store, I shopped, I chose it. It was chosen for you. I came home, I wrapped it up, a package, it's a present. Now, I'm giving it to you. Now, when does this gift become yours? You know, a non-Christian will never say that. I have yet, in all my years, ever to have them say, when you take it. They'll say, when you let it go. So I drop it, and we look at the pencil, you know. Now who has it? They finally get the point, when I take it. But that doesn't, we do that naturally because we're Christians. But the non-Christian won't do that. And it's really a good exercise for them to understand this concept of gift, you know, it can't be theirs until they take it and welcome it and make it their own and open it up. And this helps the person understand too how a person could hear about Christ and not be a Christian, because you could have this gift, it's offered for you, but if you've never taken it and opened it up and seen what it is, it's still not yours. And then I would deal with something really simple that they already a lot of times know, like John 3:16. And I work through John 3:16, having them point out where that is on here. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And, you know, and they can work it through and figure it out based on that. Then I have them, okay, close your eyes again. Now picture the word gospel. Open your eyes. Now, actually, I should have raced through a bunch of things again, chair, table. And then I'll ask these non-Christians, now tell me, what did you see when I said the word gospel? And here's how it always comes out. Well, there's man on one side and God on the other and Jesus in between. Now, that's not bad, is it, for a non-Christian? And that all I did was work with the bridge on the basis of the law of language and apperception there. Okay? I didn't really want to do that, but that's taking a fish for you. Okay, let's go to this law of the teaching process. To excite and direct the self-activities of the pupil, and as a rule, tell him nothing he can learn for himself. Actually, I'm violating this today. I'm giving you too much information, but I figure your maturity can handle this. What I'd like to do to give you a taste of this is I could take you through different scriptures and show you where these different laws, how Jesus used them. But what I'd like for you to do is, how about if these four bunch, I want you to look at John 4 and see how many of those laws we've covered you can see in John 4. And I want you guys to do the same thing with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6. And I'm going to give you 5 whole minutes this time. Okay, let's do it in the group. Okay, have you found every one of the laws so far? I think Jesus used a lot of times the questions at that point. And he did tell them things. I mean, you have to have a certain amount of knowledge, but you want the person to take that knowledge and go with it. You know, I think the example I would think of with that fifth law would be when Jesus would turn around, he'd be so exasperated with the disciples and say, have you been so long with me and still you don't understand? It was that, you know, trying to get them to apply and understand the real issues, not just... I think this is what Moses ran up against in Psalm 103, verse 7. That was mentioned yesterday in one of the meetings. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. And the difference there was that when Moses came up against a situation, he knew the ways of God. He understood them, so he was able to take the principles and apply it to the situation. Whenever the children of Israel were confronted with a new situation, they came to the Red Sea. And can you imagine what was going through their mind? What good are frogs to us here? What if it turns red? I mean, they could not take the principle. They hadn't learned his ways, only the acts. And I think that that's one reason why the Lord tells us to remember. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God has led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to test you, to try you, to see what was in your heart, whether you would obey him or not. You're not going to be able to make progress and application without remembering. It's because your faith is based on what you can remember. Okay, back to this little exercise you did. You should be able to go into those situations where Jesus was dealing with people and see, this is the type of Bible study you may have never done before, because you're not looking at it for the content, you're looking at it for the method. And that's totally a different aspect of looking at the scriptures. But could you pick out any of those laws in the woman at the well or the Sermon on the Mount? What were some of them you found? Anybody?
Well, on the first one, he, of course, knew all truth. So, but then he also knew all about her husbands and her background.
So that'd be the law of the teacher. Okay? Good. And yet it's interesting, with all that, he drew her out. He didn't just...
By asking good questions.
That's right, by asking good questions. Because she probably didn't know herself.
And for ours on the wild, the grandparents had a great first question. They said it was bad to listen to them.
Okay.
And they had to end this on their part.
Okay.
And then at the end, they were amazed.
Okay, so they were motivated, probably intrinsically at that point, to be around him. Okay.
He used that intrinsic motivation in his teaching, giving them choices to make. If you do this, this will happen. If you do that, giving them choices.
Not making the choices for them. Okay. But making it clear. Remember that. You can't make it any easier, but you can make it a bit clearer. Good. See, I think you could go through these. I want to get off this law of teaching now, because that's really not even what I wanted to spend all of our time on. But I think it's important, if you haven't been exposed to anything in the teaching area, to realize there are these kinds of things around that could really help you becoming a bit more perceptive. I'm going to give you some stuff that I found in a book that Howie Hendricks gave the staffs. It was before I was ever around, but somehow I ended up with one of his books on group dynamics. So if you want to credit somebody, you can credit Howie Hendricks with this stuff, I guess. These are the different types of Bible study groups we want to spend a few minutes talking about, because I think all of you will probably have had some experience with some of these types of groups. And what would be helpful is to try and throw out some ideas of how you would handle these situations if you had this particular group. Now, this group is the Tea Party group. You know, it's like they break off in little pairs, and it's hard to get their attention, and they function that way. This one is, you tend to have people that are new or a little bit shyer, unsocial, whatever you want to say. They kind of sit over here and they observe all the action going on over here. This one, sometimes we do this intentionally to try and get the group started, like we pray around in a circle. But that's not as good as if you could just say, let's pray, and everybody would participate. You know. But sometimes, even though we call this a stilted group, it's better than nothing to get the thing started. Okay, has anybody ever had one of these unresponsive groups? This is you up here. And you keep throwing things out, but there's absolutely no feedback coming in. Can you see these? This group is belligerent. And that's when you get little innuendos and things flying across the room between people. And it's not really constructive for the whole group. It's not even particularly on the subject. And this group's just wonderful to be in if you've ever had a frigid group. There is no communication taking place in the thing, because everyone is so wrapped up in themselves, and they're not contributing anything, or anything they do contribute has absolutely no connectors for anybody else. So there's no good communication taking place. This group's unsocial. I guess this one's one we could say would be no communication taking place. And this one, I know we've all had this one. This is extremely common, the monopolist. It's where the one person has all the answers or all the questions even, and tends to monopolize the group. One thing I'd mention here that you could do to handle this group, if you have a monopolist group going, make sure that that person is on your left, because you have your least eye contact. If you're a left-handed person, make sure they're on your right, because you have the least eye contact with that person. And this person invariably sets himself right in front of you. So you may have to be the one to move, but you make sure they're on your left. That's just a little dynamic. The other thing to do is to get this person alone, you know, and be very diplomatic about it and say, you know, it sounds like you really have a lot of questions and some good things. What you could do is help me in this group by, if you would pray during the time when I'm trying to draw the others out in the group, then you give them something to do. that would be an example of some way to occupy them, to still have them be a part, and yet, and some people, when they're just really blunt, you may just have to say, you know, it's really good that you're so vocal, but I think, you know, it would really be helpful to me if you'd give the others a chance too. And there's a way to say that and be tactful and not offend people. Cliquey groups, some of these overlap. I think this is a bit like your one-sided group, frankly. This hit-and-miss group, rude conversationalist and ideal. Now, here's the types of people you have in these different groups. Holly Hendricks has a funny little sense of humor here, so we have... Every time I pass out papers, it makes me feel like a teacher. Okay, on that law of the teacher that we were talking about earlier and knowing your people, as your group begins to form, if you could figure out who is who in your group, like, who's your onlooker? Who's your monopolizer? Who's your belittler? You know, or you may have the characteristics on the second page here. You know, who's your encourager? Who's your synthesizer? If you can identify the qualities that the people in your group have, then as a group leader, you can begin to initiate things. For instance, if you had a good group synthesizer and you'd had a little discussion going, you could even say, well, you know, Beth, would you wrap that up for us? And that kind of a person, if they think that way, can really make a contribution to the group. And they're not particularly your talker. A lot of times they're sitting back thinking, putting the whole thing together while everybody else is talking. But that would be a way you could bring a non-talker in and contribute to the group if you knew that that person was a synthesizer. But read through these definitions of what they are. And then, in your prayer preparation for something, if you could identify this person is this way or this person is this way, you're beginning to pray aggressively for the people and the participation in your group, not just assuming it's going to happen. Okay? I'll leave those to you rather than spend our workshop time going over and over. On this, do you have any questions on these types of groups or ideas or contributions that you've experienced or done in some of these group situations? I don't want to deal with things you guys aren't being confronted with. Okay, we're going to go on to tools and devices if you don't want to deal with this. I found something in the Bible newsletter. I don't know how many of you get that thing, but they have cute things in there sometimes. What would you think if your pastor strode to the pulpit one Sunday with a basket of rotten figs? What if he smashed a jar against the choir pews? Or what if he just lay on his side shaking his fist? Well, most of us would start looking for a new pastor. But that's exactly the sort of behavior that Jeremiah and Ezekiel used to communicate the Lord's message to their people. The prophets proclaimed and explained. They told stories and recited poems. They used metaphors and similes, parables and allegories, but what they did was at least as vital as what they said. And even a cursory glance through the prophetic section of the Bible will tell you that what they did was often dramatic, even bizarre, but never boring. Unfortunately, we seem to have lost that prophetic flair for the nonverbal communication. Many of us still believe that we're being rather avant-garde for throwing a few pictures onto an overhead projector, whereas we are thousands of years behind the times in the art of communication. The prophets' messages were often doom-laden. We who have good news to share ought to be at least as imaginative, dedicated, and obedient as they were. On this area of tools and devices, I hope I don't give you too many examples so you miss the principles. Okay, first one. Numbers. Let me make a few preliminary remarks. If you're going to use tools and devices, make sure they function like background music. If the tool and device becomes the focus, it becomes the end in itself, and it's not beneficial to the content and the goal that you're trying to accomplish. So make sure it's relevant. Remember that the goal is not to entertain. And then don't get overly attached to a new idea. Yeah, I think sometimes we get a real clever idea and it worked really great in one group, so we try it in another group and it didn't work because, well, number one, we may not have prayed about it. Number two, it may not have been the same type of group. It may not have had to do with the same content.
But you... Well,
yeah, it's not necessarily, you know, it's something that I use within the context of an IBS seminar that I teach, but I was using it today to show you the laws there and why I would do it a certain way with a non-Christian. Okay. The first thing that you could work with would be in the area of what I call numbers. And here's an example. If you're working with groups, you could say things like this. List five essentials of. Or another thing I do, for instance, in this same IBS seminars with the non-Christians, I tell them, okay, now based on that picture of gospel, in 25 words or less, I want a definition of what the gospel is. So you have these non-Christians looking at this picture and coming up with a definition of the gospel. See, that's great. One-word descriptions. That helps people think through and give a one-word description. In 5 minutes, I've done that with you today. Always trying to put limits and pressures on people to keep the thing moving. Okay, I'm giving you these so that when you come up with your Bible study thing, you could look through and get some ideas. Is there anything I could do in the way I present this to make it more interesting? Second one would be letters. Now, one of the things I do all the time is in the area of acrostics. I just love to play with acrostics. And what I do in this same... I'm referring back to this IBS now that we're on it. I guess we're stuck on it. But... for instance, I have them work on that 25 words or less definition of gospel. Then in order to get them to synthesize that down a bit, I teach them how to do an acrostic. And I show them what it is using Jesus, others, you, means joy, you know. But then we do an acrostic. So you've got non-Christians working on an acrostic on the gospel. And the reason this is one of the funnest things to do with them, because I have them calling me all week long. I thought of another one, you know, and it gets their mind working and focusing on something that may just be kind of a fun little thing, but they come up with wonderful definitions of the gospel. Here's one that a non-Christian gave me. God's only Son provides eternal life. Not bad for a non-Christian, huh? She became a Christian, by the way. But they call you up during the week, you know, and there is a book out, by the way, called The Acrostic Bible by Barry Huddleston. Have any of you seen that book? I'll show you an example of the type. He has actually gone through the Bible and taken every book of the Bible and done an acrostic on it in terms of theme and content in the Bible. So, for instance, when he comes to Genesis, you can't read this, so I'll help you. The theme of the Bible reads this way through all 50 chapters in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and man. Then he takes inception of the world, chapter 1. Chapter 2 is newlyweds placed in Eden. Chapter 3, temptation and man's fall. It's a gimmick, it's a device, it's a tool, but it makes it more interesting. So it's something non-Christians could use, or it's something you could use in your Bible studies, or encouraging. I did this, we were doing Thessalonians this year, and the way I had the girls work on their outline and theme for the book was by coming up with their own acrostic. And I could go back to any one of them today and say, okay, give me your... And they can go through all the chapters because they've got something to help their recall and memory. So, and they're fun to come up with, too. They have to struggle with the content. Anyway, that's something that's already out, but it's fun to do your own, too. Word assignments. I'm giving you another example here. One time I was at a conference over Easter, and they wanted some little skits and things to go on, and they gave, each one of us had to come up with something, a song, a poem, a teaching, to do with one of the letters in the word resurrection. And they looked at it very quickly and gave me R because it had three R's. They gave us an hour to work on this. Now, this would be a play on letters. This is part of the second point still. I call this the three R's of the resurrection. The first R stands for the reason for the resurrection. The reason for the resurrection is a race of rotten rebels running a rough road of ruin and ready to reap the results of no righteousness. The second R stands for the resurrection story itself. A remarkable one you can relate to more readily than rumors it was robbers. The reality is that our Redeemer, the root of Jesse, the rose of Sharon, the ruler, the righteous one, the rock, Rabboni, and the ransom, resisted the power of death revealed in the rolling away of a rock and rebuilding of his temple in 3 days, leaving behind remnants of radiant raiment to reiterate he has risen. The third R stands for the response to the resurrection. The right response is to repent of sin and receive him and be rightly related. Become rich and rejoice. Resist evil and run with full release of the Spirit, remembering the result of your life is to ultimately reign with him when he returns and you too rise. Are you ready? So that's sometimes if you're just given a framework, like to work with letters or something, people could come up with something that would be kind of fun. Okay, another the third part of letters I call is a play on words. And all of you have seen these at times. It'd be like spelling sin out for them, S-I-N, seeing the I right in the middle of that sin. Or for me, diet, D-I-E-T, the cross, you know, die. To the, or peace, like P-I-E-C-E or P-E-A-C-E. You could get into a little discussion of which one. Okay, third one would be what I call elimination concepts. If you can't go in the front door, you go in the back door. That's what I think of this one as. And an example of how I would use this one is when I teach people in prayer, in the whole area of praise, I discovered a long time ago that people really don't know very much about praise. And they don't know how to praise God. Because the typical praise service starts this way. Lord, we really want to praise you. We just praise you. And it's this, I think the heart is there, but the knowledge of how to do it isn't there. So I want to help the person. And so here's what I would do. I can teach anybody to pray effectively in 5 minutes. Praise. And what I say is, okay, we're going to praise God. And here's the two rules we're going to follow. You cannot use the word praise and you cannot use the word thanks. Now let's praise God. Now, just so you'll understand how it works, let's try that for a minute. Get with your partner, and I want you to spend just a minute or two in genuine praise, not using the word praise and not using the word thanks. Okay, try that. Okay, I just wanted you to experience a little of that, because you see what it does is it forces you to articulate praise and not rely on cliches or habit phrases. Now, I did that with you because you're a bit older. If I was doing this with new Christians that didn't feel that confident, they might not know the attributes and qualities of God that you know. I could do a variation on that same thing and say, Psalm 48:10 says, "As is your name, so is your praise to the ends of the earth, O Lord." And we're going to have a little praise session, and here's the rules. You can only say one name of God. And you're to throw that out to the group as an offering of praise. And when you do that, we'll think about what that name means. So what are some names of God? Let's go around real fast. Everybody come up with the name of God.
Counselor.
Counselor. Mighty God.
I have a list with 460 names of God on it. I mean, can you imagine the praise session you could have with, it's really fun. So there are things that you can do in your groups to just make them come alive by just giving them a little bit of definition and structure. But the hard part is you have to think of them. Okay, that would be elimination concept example. Four would be role play. And I think probably most of us have tried this. I find this especially effective in counseling situations or we did that earlier in John 1 with trying to understand light. That was a little role play a blind person. Certain passages are especially conducive to role play. 2 Timothy, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer would be good to, you could do a role plays there. The fifth one would be drama. Now, there's variations on this one. You could do an actual drama, like we could do a play on Esther, you know. Or you could be a newscaster on the scene telling what's happened. Or you could use your imaginations to amplify certain passages, like in Ephesians 6. Usually when I've done that, I have someone come in and instruct the troops on the use of the equipment. You know, we talk about being soldiers of Christ and the helmet of salvation, all that. Another one I've done is you have been given the assignment to deliver Paul's eulogy. Or you've been given the assignment to carve out Paul's tombstone. What are you going to put on it? A sixth one would be a debate format. This one can get lively, but you have to have your right group in this one. For instance, man-to-man is a method. I could have this side of the group present that. And this one, man-to-man, is a philosophy. We've done that one before. Okay, the seventh one I have down here for you is learn to use music in the things that you do. I had 30 women in Bible study in Tucson that could not memorize scripture. The only way they could memorize scripture seemed to be if we could sing it. So that's how we memorize scripture in that particular group. And boy, there's a myriad of things out there. It doesn't have to be a little thing about scripture. It can actually be the scripture, you know. We had some extremely talented kids years ago in our ministry at Boulder. One girl wrote music, and she wrote her testimony in music. It was fantastic. I remember Dave Bidwell one time wrote a song after studying Romans 8 called More Than Conquerors. It's a tremendous song. I mean, really, it ought to be published. Some of you may have seen this book that's out. It's called The Messiah Book. And what it's designed for is for you to put on a record or a tape and listen to the Messiah and go through the pictures and meditate as that record is playing. Also, Hinds Feet on High Places in music form now. You know, that could be a fun project. I think just helping people realize all the things that are available there, and music can make things come alive and be so fresh. It's fun to make it a part of what you're doing. Another one is work on visualizing things. I think that this is something you can develop in. I don't think it's something that comes naturally. Unless you are an artist, I think you tend to look at things and try and visualize them. But let me give you an example of... I had to give a little thing on... they had entitled the thing, The Heart of Discipling. So I started thinking, heart. And I was making this cake, you know, and you take a little square pan and you take a round pan and you cut these circles off and put them here and here, and it comes out like a heart. So I started thinking, it comes out like a heart, but I started thinking, now, is there anything I could use that on in this thing, and Heart of Disciple Making? So I just set up my message around the thing of, we started out here and we talked about Christ in the very center. And then I developed a whole bunch of different things, like carrots in a diamond. You know, just... facets of a diamond and developed that whole thing. And then I took this and split it in half with the C's, and that was the Great Commandment. And the second one was the Great Commission, to round out your heart for discipling. Well, it was a gimmick, it was a tool, it was a device, but, you know, in that particular situation it worked. But if you're looking all the time for things that you might be able to use, it's amazing, you know, the Holy Spirit just brings things up for you. I also think on this one, the Loyola meditation that we're going to do later in the week is a type of thing to help you visualize things a bit better, because you're employing your five senses in that. Sometimes the way to begin to get to be the most creative is to take what you already know and make a variation on it, not try and dream up something totally new. You see, if a person that's musical wants to sit down to a piano, they don't just sit down and start doing it. They know their basics. You know, they know the scales, they know the keys. Then if they get creative, it's based on what they know there. Not, they just don't sit down and start doing it. And for us, I think it's that same thing. It would be taking something that you're terribly familiar with, like the bridge, and making a variation on it. Or like the wheel. Whenever I do the wheel, I do it this way, because I got tired of Christ being this little hub that never came out a hub. So now I just start with the cross and make Christ the center. Then when I want to close my wheel in and talk about other things, I do it. But then when people look at that, what they still see is the cross and Christ the center. So it's just making a variation on things that you're already familiar with. Cartoons, there's all kinds of things available in the bookstore that can add to what you're doing. You know, when someone pops up something like this in a meeting, it can add variety to what you're doing. What you don't know won't hurt you, I always say. Talking about having a good Bible study. This is out of the DFD books. I should have looked that up for us. But this is how I remember how to have a good Bible study. It's what I call a super Bible study. You know, you see something, kind of study it. You go over. You attempt to understand it. You begin to probe and ask questions. That's your you. Then you begin to get the whole picture and add perspective to it, and you make appropriate application. So that's all that goes in to good Bible study preparation. You see, you understand, you get the whole picture, put it in perspective, and make application. Super Bible study. So there are things you can do with pictures that will help people remember it more effectively than if you just told them something. So you'll probably remember that now. It's a play on super, only it's supa.
Why?
C, S, U, understand, P, perspective, and A, application.
Okay.
There's no E.
Oh, okay.
S-U-P-A, C, understand, perspective, and application. So cartoons, that kind of thing. Another thing that I learn to use graphs and clocks. Clocks. For instance, if you were going to give a message on lordship, if I was training girls in the area of discipling and trying to be more creative, I would say, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to come up with a lordship illustration using a clock. And, you know, sometimes they'll come up with something like, putting your whole life of 70 years on a clock and showing where you're at right now in relation to that, kind of challenging, teach us to number our days so we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I gave girls one time an assignment. I want you to do your testimony this week using a visual aid. And they came with the most creative things. One of the girls came with a carton of eggs. And she says, now, when you look at one egg, what do you think of? A dozen eggs. And that was what I wanted to be like. I wanted to be like everybody else and just blend in. Well, that was really clever. You know, I've never seen someone else used a balloon. So, learn to put people, push them further. See, it's a disciple is not just able to give their testimony, but you're always improving it. Construct situations for them if you have to give your testimony to an individual or to a Christian group. You know? Use color. This is another one. Sometimes, and I love to do this with non-Christians, I'll say, well, tell me about your life in living color. Only use colors. Or, you know the little wordless book? That's terrific to use with adults, too. I've had, at a Navigator staff conference one time, I had a bunch of men present the gospel using the wordless book. Have all of you, you know what I'm talking about there? Okay. So learn to use some color in what you do. Okay, we've got 5 minutes, and I want to, any questions, what we didn't cover that you'd rather have covered, or questions on what we did? You guys are so quiet. I should have lit a firecracker under you. Well, they're ideas. Take them and make them your own. Play with them. And most of all, pray. You know, God's creator God. And there's a person that tells me I cannot be creative. If you have Christ in you, you are creative. You may be blocking the channel, but you have all that potential to be creative. And you will be so surprised at where ideas come from. People are always saying, where do you get ideas? They come from the Lord, because I don't just sit around. It's in the process of praying and preparing. And when you really have a heart that you want to do this in the best way you possibly can for the glory of God, it comes across. God gives you ideas. But those techniques might help you to think through on a few specifics.
Barb, can I ask you a question? What do you do with a person in your group that does tend to dominate? For instance, this spring I went to Detroit and shared with probably 15 working women. And there was one woman, and it was quite obvious that she had emotional problems. I think the others knew her, but she was even interrupting, and I was giving like a seminar. It wasn't a workshop type thing. But she would raise her hand, and then she'd have an illustration to give. And sometimes the illustration, I mean, it took a long time for her to describe it. And how would you handle something like that?
When you have a person with emotional problems, I'm not sure how you're going to control that totally. Sometimes you can set things up in the group. So, for instance, if you had people at all in pairs, you know, or if you said, okay, now what I would like is for people that haven't said anything yet to say something, because that really means that we'll all be a part of this today, and I'd like to see everybody included. So you try and set some sort of a structure there, so if a person's already shared, then they wouldn't really be free to share again. And if she raised her hand and say, okay, now let's get somebody that hasn't had a chance to share yet. I don't know what else you'd do, especially with a person that's emotionally disturbed. If you didn't want anybody else to share, you could just say, "What, you know, it sounds like you've got a lot of questions. How about if you jot those down on a piece of paper for me and give them to me later? Because we really don't have very much time here right now." I've tried that one before, too. Okay? One more question? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're very grateful for your goodness to us, for your example, for the challenge that you give us to be the best we can for you, and to be all that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you for the responsibilities that you've given us, and we pray that we might work at becoming better workmen for you, better stewards in this area, and we pray that your power and your creativity would become something well known to us. In Jesus' name.